Thanks, Chris. Oh, well, I hope you're all doing well. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And I'll just go ahead and set the context for today. So, as you know, well, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. Last week we left part 1 and ushered in part 2. So what was some of the differences that Gerald pointed out? We saw that there is a distinction between part 1 and part 2. In part 1, we see the person of Jesus. We're also seeing that in part 2, we see a different aspect of Jesus. So, for example, in part 1, an emphasis is given more on the crowds, whereas in part 2, emphasis is rather more on the disciples. Part 1, emphasis more on parables. Part 2, emphasis rather more on direct, clear language. Part 1 is not too much of an emphasis on suffering or the call to suffer, but part 2, there's a clear call to not only the sufferings of Christ, but also the call for the disciples to follow him in the path of suffering. And last week, Gerald emphasized the idea of Christ's call that suffering comes before glory. Right, that we're not just a bunch of pessimists or sadistic in nature, that there is a glory that's coming. And God's chosen path for that glory is suffering. And as we get into Mark 9 today, Jesus gives them a prediction that the glory that we're talking about, the glory that is the goal that we're all aiming for, some of you are going to taste that. Some of you, actually specifically three of you, are going to taste that. And he says that in verse 1, right? He says, and he said to them, truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So for the disciples, it's not something that is only in the afterlife. It is not something that's celebrated in heaven, but the power of the gospel and the glory of the gospel is seen. It's seen in the here and now. And similarly, Jesus gives us as disciples something similar, that the joy that we're supposed to have in Christ is something in the here and now, and that we may have it to the fullest. So Jesus takes three guys onto a mount and is about to show them a glimpse of his glory. What was the significance of that? So for example, we know that there is a transfiguration. We know that there is Christ that is glorified, but we don't even know how that fits into this call of discipleship or what Mark is doing. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the transfiguration and its purpose. Let's talk about the two responses to it, one right response and a false response. And lastly, we'll see that Jesus continues to call the disciples to say, hush, hush about it, and why. So first, the transfiguration itself. I'll be reading verse 2 and 3. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Let's stop there. So this is a clear picture of Jesus in his glorified body. This is a clear picture of Jesus in his glorified body. So how do we place this idea of Jesus getting glorified now into the timeline of who we know the person of Jesus to be? We know that Jesus is a person who's always existed in glory. In eternity past, Jesus existed with God the Father and God the Spirit before the foundations of the world were formed, right? And after creation starts, we see the fall. We also see the Israelites coming on the scene. And in light of that, we also see that there's a prophecy of a Messiah who we know is not just a human, but it's God who pre-existed, who takes on the form of human and is birthed on the scene, right? So Jesus had glory before this. This is not the first time Jesus is being glorified. In John 17, Jesus, when he's praying to the Father, he says, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus not only existed before his birth, but he had glory before his birth. So right now, God the Father is giving the disciples a glimpse of the glory that the disciples themselves will have. So can you imagine this? We'll see in a few verses later that the disciples are terrified. They are terrified. They are terrified of this. And also, imagine the demeanor of Peter. You know, in part one, Peter calls Jesus to act. He kind of commands Jesus. For example, when the crowd is following Jesus and they're just waiting for him one morning, Peter says, where is Jesus? And he finds Jesus praying and he says to Jesus, he commands him, he's like, there are people here for you. Come over here and heal them or give them what they're looking for. And we know the story that Jesus says, no, let's go somewhere else because that's not why I came. But here's Jesus commanding, here's Peter commanding Jesus to do things in part one. But in part two, when he sees the same Jesus glorified, he is utterly terrified of him. What was the significance there? It's really hard to put into words today exactly what Peter saw and exactly what these three disciples felt. But they knew. But what we know is the Jesus that they've been walking with, the Jesus they've been calling on a casual level teacher and friend, now they are terrified of him. And let's not forget that the Jesus that we see as love, Jesus that we see as welcoming, he is a terrifying God. And we cannot forget that. Because just a glimpse of his holiness alone and what he's capable of should give us a sense of fear and awe. But you couple that with the fact that the creation has caused enough heartache and brokenness before the Father that he has wrath coupled with that holiness. That shows us a very scary picture of God. So Jesus is no longer treated as a commoner, but now he is now someone to be frightened over. But more on that later. But what is the purpose of the transfiguration? We're seeing that it is God's desire to give him a glimpse of the glory that's to come. The glory that he said that he's calling the disciples to. He says, come after me, pick up your cross, and follow me on this road of suffering because I'm calling you to glory. That glory is now revealed. He's giving them a glimpse of the glory. And we've had that too. That in this world of discipleship, it's not as if we have not tasted the glory of the kingdom of God on this side of salvation. We have. We've seen in our lives slowly but surely that the yeast of the gospel certainly penetrates the dough of our life. It's sure, but it is slow. But we can't say that we haven't gotten a glimpse of the glory to come, because we have. So the transfiguration of Jesus before the disciples is for the purpose of giving them a foretaste of things to come. But then there's a response to this. Oh, I'm sorry, let me stop. And first fulfill the role of Moses and the prophet, and the prophet Elijah. Verse 4, we read that, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here we see in the transfiguration that it's not just Jesus, but we see Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine this scene? Moses and Elijah aren't light figures in the Old Testament. Right? Moses is someone who's seen the very glory of God. Elijah has seen visions and all his miracles. These are two heavyweight figures in the Old Testament. And they come with Jesus, one representing the law, one representing the prophets. Now, can you imagine what the purpose of this is? We see in Luke that the reason they're coming to Jesus is to talk to him and kind of encourage him on the road to his death. We see that. But when we step back, don't we see the law and the prophets now almost pointing to Jesus? We see that the purpose of the law and the prophets, exemplified by Moses and Elijah, is pointing to Jesus. So what's the response to this? What's the response to see that all of Old Testament theology has been pointing to the figure who's not only standing before us, but he's also glorified before us? What is the response? First, the wrong response, and then the right response. First, the wrong response. Verse 5. Of course, the wrong response comes from who better than Peter, right? And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for again, they were terrified. So let's talk about that. You know, here's Peter looking at the holiness of God, and the text clearly says, out of terror, he wants to serve, or he wants to do things for Jesus, right? That is, that That connection of seeing the holiness of God and now wanting to do things for Him is not something that's absurd, right? It's actually a natural religious response in human beings. That when there's holiness that's portrayed, there is a desire to now want to please and want to do things for God. And this happens all the time. This is the natural religious bent. In fact, this is exemplified in some of the Christians who are so consumed up with the end time events. And I'm not saying that it should be diminished, that it's not important, not at all. But there are some Christians who say, because Jesus is coming, because He's about to come, because His glory is about to be revealed, therefore, you need to straighten up your life. Right? What picture of Jesus does that communicate? Doesn't that predict that, okay, something major is about to be revealed that's going to make us in our sin pretty embarrassed, pretty terrified, pretty shameful. Therefore, we need to clean this act up. And that's not the picture of Jesus that we've seen, right? Because what did God send Jesus to do? To police us around? Not at all. God sent Jesus to adopt other sons and daughters through Him. And therefore, when we hear Christians say that the reason you need to turn your life around is because Jesus is coming again, neglects the fact of what He has already done and who He already is. Jesus is love. And He portrayed this love for us by laying His life down for us. That compels us to obedience, whether He comes tomorrow or not, right? That is the means for holiness. So there's the wrong reaction of just wanting to do out of a desire to just merely please. Have you had this, brother, sister? When you are reminded of God's holiness, sometimes, you know, there is a moment where we kind of can fall into that terrified feeling that the disciples do of, wow, God is holy and I am not. God is pure white and I am not. And all of a sudden have a desire to just start doing things. Just doing things. In fact, the things that maybe seem right to us, but it's not necessarily what God desires. In fact, God puts it in place for us. Because in verse 7, the Father speaks, and in the commands of the Father, we see the right response. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." I'll say that again. "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." It was just switched. It's been just switched. That is, when we see the glory of God, we are not to respond with what we think is right, what we think is a right response, what we think is a religious response. In fact, the response to the glory of Christ is to listen to Christ, to do the things that God the Father wants to do. Can you imagine if it were the other way around? If the world of the kingdom of God was built around Peter's reaction to just do religious things to what the glory of Christ causes us to do, can you imagine what the kingdom of God would look like? Every fallen individual would try to serve in the way that seems religious. Everyone comes with a sense of religion. You know, sometimes it is as strict as, you know, making secondary principles primary, which is, for example, you need to believe in this specific doctrine of the future, or if you don't, then you are condemned to hell, to things that are so silly as a story that I heard in New York. There was a pastor who confessed to his church that when he was 18 and when he first got facial hair, that he rocked a goatee. So, and this is something that he appreciated. And however, he continues to confess that this was a stumbling block because the ladies were attracted to this guy wearing a goatee. Okay, no comment on that. But what happens? He meets Christ. The Holy Spirit compels him to shave off his goatee. And be honest with you, there's nothing wrong here, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong here. But now he comes and says that it is now inappropriate for any member in his church to have facial hair because it is a stumbling block, right? So this is a natural religious response because that caused him to stumble. Now he truly believed that individuals with facial hair cannot be in a good communion with the Lord because of the ability to stumble like that, right? So imagine the kingdom of God filled of individuals who bring their own religious inklings. But this, I mean, think not only how messy the kingdom of God would look to the outside world. Think about it, right? We'll all have our religious bent, but imagine how weighty even for us to keep our own commands. Imagine how burdensome it would be for us to have a sense of peace before God and one another because we know how much we fail at it. Not only did Christ see this, not only did he see that individuals have a tendency to have religious acts before the Father, but he acknowledges that this can be burdensome. In fact, hear the words of Christ, our Holy Savior. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the things that God calls us to do, right? God says, listen to him. The response to Christ's glory is to listen to him. Respond to him by doing the things that he's asked us to do, not the things that we feel like is good for him. But Jesus says, the things that you do for me that I'm asking you to do are things when the Spirit fills you are going to be restful, are going to be light, because you're going to be motivated from a right response to worship me. You know, think about it. If you come before the Father, and if you're not characterized by rest, if you're not characterized by easy yoke and light burdens, because the Holy Spirit is there strengthening you, brother, sister, you may be operating out of a religious motivation because your righteousness is complete in Christ. You are still the son and the daughter of the Holy God because of what God has done for you. We don't respond to the glory of Christ by doing things for him. Rather, we respond to him by doing the things that he says. I'll say it one more time. We don't respond to the glory of Christ by doing things for him. Rather, we respond to him by doing the things that he says. So we see the transfiguration of Jesus, the right response. Now, despite this, Jesus continues to tell them to remain silent. Why? Verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Let's stop right there. So he continues to call them to be silent. We've seen this before. He's done miracles, and he's called individuals who witness these miracles, so, hey, don't tell anyone. And we know the reason. He doesn't want them to stir up a political ring that's want to make Jesus a political king, because that's not what he came for. But this time, right, this is part two, very different. He's very serious in part two. This time he says the length. I mean, don't tell anyone until, what does he say, until? Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. What does that mean? Why this delay in showing who Jesus is until he rises from the dead? What's the purpose? What happens after the resurrection that all of a sudden frees us or even compels us to talk about this transfiguration? Well, if we see the timeline, we know that it was after the resurrection where the disciples got it. They saw what Jesus was after, that he was not after mere political liberation, but he is liberating the world from sin. That's what he was after. Not only that, but afterwards, Jesus says, this is complete when the Holy Spirit indwells your heart, and by the virtue of the Holy Spirit dwelling your heart, the power of the risen Christ dwells within you. There is a man who wrote a series, one devotional, a very famous one, Oswald Chambers. And he addresses this, I think it's a yearly devotional, so I think it's the month of May, but it is this chapter, Mark 9. And in this, he gives a profound reality of what this means to us as Christians today. That is, sometimes there are things that probably are intentionally held hidden until the power of the risen Christ is truly manifested in our lives. There are some things that we just won't get until we are truly converted from the inside out and seeing the life of the risen Christ live within us. And there's some things that are meant to be concealed because you just don't get it. So for Peter just to say, you know what I've seen. Jesus took me to the inner circle with just two other guys, and we experienced this amazing intimacy with Jesus. I mean, isn't that a root of pride? Isn't that a source of pride for Peter? But instead, if he waits and just stays hush about this transfiguration, and then he sees the full picture of not only the risen Christ, but what Christ through the church, through the Holy Spirit and the church is doing, he can write in his epistle, referencing this in 1 Peter 3, that he says, we were eyewitnesses, and therefore we have a more sure word here of what this is. And we're not faking this. He really is about calling people back to himself, covering their sin. So he says, first of all, to remain silent. And then now the disciples see that, okay, you know, we'll stay hush. But this idea of suffering and resurrection, in the disciples' mind, they have some level of theology. They have some level of theology regarding the resurrection because they see, they've read their Old Testament, they know in Malachi that there's not only resurrection, but before the Messiah comes in the resurrection, that there is peace. That Elijah will come again, according to Malachi 4:5, that Elijah will come again and he will restore peace. And there will be a calling back to the things of God. He would make things right. So they're about to ask him the connection between Elijah and the resurrection. Notice what they say, verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say then that first Elijah must come? And Jesus says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written then? How is it written then that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So what does Jesus say here? He says that you're right. It's true that Elijah must come before the Messiah. And I tell you that Elijah came. It's already happened. And what Jesus does, when you finish the story, we see that Elijah, that Jesus is referring to, is John the Baptist. And if John the Baptist, what was his fate? His fate was death, a beheading on behalf of his righteousness. So what Jesus says, you're right in your theology, and Elijah has come, and whatever happens to Elijah, so will happen to the Son of Man. So he's kind of predicting his suffering once again. How is the suffering of Jesus different than John the Baptist? John the Baptist merely came to call or welcome and open the door of Jesus coming onto the scene. What Jesus did is quite different because Jesus not only lives a righteous life, calls people to righteousness, but dies the death of an innocent sinner so those who are religious or rebellious can be declared righteous. That's what Jesus did. So in light of that, what do we say that Mark is saying here? As a response to the glory of Christ, disciples are called to listen to him. As a response to the glory of Christ, the disciples are called to listen to him. And that listen is a wholehearted listen that results in obedience. As a response to the glory of Christ, disciples are called to listen to him and not do the things that naturally come to the heart. So let's talk about this. How can we do this? How can we truly listen to Christ? Because his standards are quite higher, right? Because in the Old Testament, punishment came when you committed adultery or you committed murder. But in the New Testament, Jesus says, all you got to do is have the lust in your heart. All you have to do is have the hatred in your heart, worthy of judgment. So how do we make sense of the fact that Jesus calls us to such a hard task? But he says that his tasks are fairly light and easy. Well, the scripture talks about this idea of beholding Christ. And I want to start by saying that there's a principle in scripture that says, first, what you behold is what you become. What you behold is what you become. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, If you want, feel free to turn there because these are pretty important points to where I'm getting there, to where I'm getting at. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." Notice the connection there. How will we be more like Christ? Because when we see Him, we will see Him and be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. So let me make sure I say that one more time really clearly. The means to be like Him is to see Him as He is. The means to be like Him is to see Him as He is. What you behold is what you become. Notice further in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Let me set the context really quickly. Paul is talking about the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He's saying in the Old Covenant, there was glory, but it was fading. There was transformation, but it was temporary. That's why Moses hid his face when he came down the mountain from seeing the glory of God, because the glory that he had on his face was fading, and he didn't want anyone to see it, so he veiled his face. But he says, contrary to that, 2 Corinthians 3, 7, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's get that through. Beholding the glory of God, of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image as the image of Christ from one degree of glory, slowly, slowly, to the next degree of glory, because this comes from the Holy Spirit who indwells our hearts. So we see that Jesus is glorified, and He has glory that causes casual friends of Jesus to be terrified now. And the response to that is not to just to do the things that we think is right, but to do the things that He's asked us to do. On top of that, if He's asked us to do things that are pretty burdensome, what is the means by which we become more like Him to do the things? By beholding Christ. By beholding Christ. I want you to think about this. I want you to think of a scenario that you have the area of struggle. It can be a thought, it can be an act, it can be a deed, it can be a feeling, whatever it is, but you know you have a struggle with this. You know that in the past, this is something that you are struggling with. This is a sin in your life, and this is causing you to be convicted over, right? So imagine the scenario where you know that you're about to come to a trigger. So it's Monday morning, and you know that Tuesday morning, there's going to be a trigger that causes you to feel that way you don't want to feel, or to think that way you don't want to think, or to do that thing which you don't want to do. If on Tuesday morning there is that trigger, tell me how you would feel if going into that morning with that trigger, when your heart is beholding Christ. When the joys you think that feeling or that action or that thinking would accomplish, it is fulfilled by the beauty of the glory of Christ. If you are worshiping Jesus before the trigger comes, can you imagine yourself falling prey to it? Right? Probably not, right? Because you have something sweet that you want to preserve. You don't want to ruin it. It reminds me of typical Thanksgiving dinners, right? How willingly we're able to fast breakfast and lunch because we know we have a feast before us. Right? And we're reminded of the feast because, yeah, our stomachs starts to churn during lunchtime, but we know, hey, there's a feast coming, so I'm just going to satisfy myself whatever I need right now and not gorge myself because there's a feast coming. In light of that, the Holy Spirit allows us to experience the glory of Christ, giving us fellowship with Him, welcoming us into intimacy with the Father, and thereby giving us a sense of peace. But when the struggle with sin arises, if there is worship already happening, that trigger has no effect on the Christian. However, conversely, if there is no fellowship before with God, if there's no beholding of Christ's glory, I mean, it's very natural to fall prey to that trigger, isn't it? Because it is what's predicted. We're not beholding the glory of God. Our thrones do desire to have some king or some god on it. And if it's not Christ, it's going to be someone else. I gotta admit that from my experience, every time I haven't beheld the glory of Christ, almost every trigger I had fall. But when there is, by the grace of God, the ability to connect with Him through His Word, through prayer, through the body, then there is a worship of Christ that's going, that any other pleasures that the world throws at me, you know, I'm better, or I'm becoming better at fighting. So let's talk about this, and let's have a moment to disciple each other here, because I know I'm not the only one who's experienced this. What are some obstacles that prevent us as Christians, or the Crossroad Church, or us as individuals, what are some obstacles that prevent us from beholding the glory of Christ? Open floor, from your experience. I mean, toss it out. What are some obstacles that prevent us from beholding the glory of Christ? Or, conversely, what are some avenues that promote you to behold the glory of Christ? What are some practices? What are things to avoid? What are things to adopt that help you behold the glory of Christ, that enable you to become more like Him, so that we can learn from each other? Open floor.
It's like busyanity is one.
Busyanity?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Busyanity.
Nice.
Like, always just got to be busy doing something. Like, there's just so many distractions. It's so easy to distract ourselves with entertainment. I think sometimes, you know, I feel like we're just entertaining ourselves to death. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's always, you know, you can always binge watch Netflix, something or other. You know, there's always a million and one things. It's one of the blessings in the, I guess, the challenges or the cursings of prosperity is, like, you have, you know, maybe more free time. You can get it. Basically, when you have more money, you can get into more stuff. You know, there's more things that you can do to just distract. So one thing I always find is difficult is just the distractions, the things that I could do instead of saying, you know, there's something much better here beholding Christ instead of, like, sitting and make mud pies because mud pies has a, you know, a special program on Netflix. So I guess that's one of the big things, just dealing with a lot of the distractions and saying, you know, that's a good thing, but there's a better thing. Certainly, relaxation in that manner has its place, but it's not supposed to take over our lives. One thing that I found good is just having a consistent time to really behold Christ. You know, and for me, it works in the morning time very well, just, you know, because I just need that time where nobody's talking to me. I'm not going to be sitting there watching TV or Netflix at, like, you know, early in the morning. Just to have that time to come away and just to think about God, to read His Word, to pray, that's always been very helpful for me. And then, you know, just getting accountability, asking other people, whether it be a spouse or a friend, you know, in the evenings, just to check, you know, are you sitting there binge-watching TV for 4 hours? You know, have you spent time with the Lord today? Have you just relished in the fact that you're a child of God and remembered what He's done for you? So that's probably one of the biggest things for me, is just dealing with the distractions, choosing what's best versus choosing something that's just good.
Thanks, Chris. That's awesome. Any others on top of busyanity? Things that either... Go ahead. Yep. Awesome. Any others? I know for me in the past is very similar to what was stated so far is beholding something else, right? Beholding either another idol or another person, right? You know, even in the sphere of our ministry, you can have idols. You know, for example, it can be other pastors or other theologians or other teachers, right? That more and more I see at first an attraction to the Christ in the individual, but I want to be so like the individual that I behold him and not Christ, and I become more like him and not more like Christ. Or beholding the pleasures of something, that you become more like that than anything else. Any others that come to mind? Okay, so we've talked about the fact that, I wanted to mention one more thing of just, you know, my personal experiences of how I connect with God. Again, just adding to the pool here, because we're all going to have different ways of connecting with God, but just to really get to the practical here, you know, the things that help me when I am faithful is really just going on prayer walks. I've tried the getting on your knees at 5 o'clock thing. I can't sit still. I do happen to appreciate mornings, so that's not a question, but I can't sit still. I'll fall asleep. Okay, you can tell me all the things you want to pray about, I will fall asleep. So one of those things of, you know, the pious thing of being on your knees at 5 o'clock in the morning, I can't do it. I can't. I'd rather just go for walks, but going on the walk and making worship a multi-sensory experience that is appreciating God for literally what I see, appreciating God for what I smell, appreciating God for everything He's given me, but at the same time, coming to Him and really appreciating my adoption as a son, despite the fact that I don't deserve to be. That, you know, I'm not faithful enough to claim this position. I'm not faithful enough to have this adoption, to continue to call you Father. I don't have that. And that comes to me through Jesus. These things, and learning more about Jesus, seeing different aspects of who He is, literally picturing Him. It adds to the ability to behold Him in the morning. But then throughout the day, it's a different kind of beholding that we need to do, right? Or at least a different battle, because more things, you have to do things, right? You can't be a so relaxed nobody that doesn't do anything. We have things to do. So what does that look like? Because sometimes if my dean asks me to do something, it's going to be very high on my priority list than Jesus. It really is. If the dean asks me to get something to him, I'm probably going to work a little more faithfully on that than Jesus asking me to, you know, go get some cookies or help my neighbor move in, right? I'm probably going to do that. And in light of that, what am I believing or what am I beholding? I'm probably beholding the promises that my dean has to offer, you know, some security, rather than Jesus. I'm thinking that, well, why do I listen to my dean more or superiors more? Well, is it because the dean is physically here telling me things and Jesus is not? Well, that's a lie. Jesus is physically present. Is it because the dean has control over my circumstances that he can not give me a class next week or give me a bad rating this semester? Well, wait a minute. It's not that the dean's sovereign. Well, Jesus is not only sovereign, but he's sovereign over bigger things, right? So at the end of the day, it's seeing less and less of Jesus and who he is. Because by beholding him, we want to increase our knowledge of him. We want to increase his supremacy over every area of life. And thereby continue to behold him and allow him to be fresh in our mind's eye. So in conclusion, we see the transfiguration of Jesus before the disciples to give them or to give us a glimpse of what's to come in the now. We see the right response to listen to Jesus and to obey him. And we see the purpose of the resurrection life to understand what these things mean. And we see that the way we listen to Jesus is to behold him and to keep him as our glory and as our joy throughout the day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word continues to clarify our worthy calling, Father, that we ought to live. It's very natural for us to give you a life that's full of things that we think is righteous, full of things that we think is religious. But thank you for confronting us in our false belief and saying, clearly in your word that the appropriate response to the glorified Christ is simply to listen to him. Thank you for giving us your spirit to empower us to continue to behold him in our mind's eye every second of every day in order to fulfill what he has called us to. Father, give us the resurrection life within us so we may live a life that's a glimpse of a response of a grateful heart to all that Jesus has done for us. As in his name we pray, amen.